is more akin to a This Is Your Life program than a Wogan interview. And I want to suggest that the punchline in the whole presentation comes right at the end. And it's offered by some of the citizens of this town called Sychar in Samaria, who are brought onto the stage in order to attest the trustworthiness of the interviewee, the woman at the well. And these people say in verse 42 about Jesus, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, John's Gospel is all about the Savior of the world. I've said before that any time that we come to a part of John's Gospel, it's very important for us always to ask the question, now, why is this Gospel written? Why is it here? What's it all about? And the answer to that question is, of course, found right at the end of the Gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 31, when John tells us why he's written it. He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and that in believing you might have life." So the reason that we are turning to this ancient document and this ancient story is that we tonight, the readers at Christen, may believe in the Savior of the world, and in believing that we might have this life. Now, the phrase Savior of the world was not unique to the New Testament. It was used in the first century by emperors and military commanders about themselves or about other people. So John borrows it from them, and he uses it in respect of Christ. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the Savior of the world compared with all other claimants to that title. There always have been those who would claim to be Savior, or others who would point to people as being Saviors. We still have that today. A number of years ago, Bob Geldof would be spoken about as a Savior of the world because of his very commendable project at Christmas time a number of years ago, Feed the World. But such human Saviors have clay feet. Indeed, I was just hearing on Friday evening of a Baptist minister outside Cambridge who decided to manufacture and sell mineral water as a kind of sideline. I don't think it was just to supplement his stipend, but I think he was intending to use much of the revenue to go towards tear fund. So he thought to himself, well, I will try and get the signature of Bob Geldof on these bottles of mineral water, and because he's interested in third world things, it might help it to sell. So he approached him, and he got the signature on the bottle, but it cost him £7,000 to do that. And Geldof was heard to say, well, I don't really believe in all this thing, tear fund, but I need the publicity. So yes, human saviors do have their clay feet. And if we're going to put our store by such claimants or people who say that they're saviors, then we're going to end up disillusioned. If we're going to pin our hopes upon politicians and film stars and sports stars and superstars and any other kind of human being, then we're going to end up being let down. John's message is, this Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what he's saying. Or to use his personal pronoun in chapter 20 and verse 31, he's your Savior. He's the Savior for you. Now, I'm going to use the overhead projector tonight, because I'm anxious that you'll be able to follow the lines in which I'm trying to go tonight, and perhaps it will remind me of the kind of lines that I'm trying to follow. That's maybe more important. Anyway, there's the theme in John 4, the Saviour of the world. And there's the reference to chapter 20 and verse 31, which states the purpose of this gospel. And the message tonight, it's a Saviour for you. That's the personal pronoun that John delights to use. Now, in his being your Saviour, let me say, first of all, and this is the first point, that Jesus must be interested in you. Now, this is bound to be the case. If you take these two interviews and place them side by side, the interview in John 3 and the interview in John 4, and I have two reasons tonight for stating this and making it my first point from this passage. Jesus must be interested in you. And the first reason that I have has to do with the spectrum of people that Jesus relates to. Take these two interviews and look at them together. There's the interview in chapter 3 with the man called Nicodemus, and the interview in chapter 4 with this woman at the well. And I want to suggest that these two people can be viewed as being at the opposite ends of the spectrum as far as human types and human categories are concerned. There's Nicodemus at this end, and there's the woman at the well at that end. They're very, very different, aren't they? Look at the differences. There is the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And there's the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, and she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status. He was a scholar, she was probably uneducated. He was highly moral, she was very immoral. He had a name, she was nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She came at noon, the one who had no reputation. It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast than these two. Do you see them at the opposite poles of the human race, Nicodemus and the woman at the well? Now, last Tuesday, Anne was down at Leeds on a program for Yorkshire Television. And in the studio, for the purpose of that program, there were sitting side by side an Anglican clergyman and a professional prostitute. Side by side. And in a sense, that shows us the two people who are placed side by side in John's Gospel, Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the woman at the well in chapter 4. They were as different as chalk from cheese. Yet there was one great similarity. They were both of them devoid of life. Real life, I mean to say spiritual life, they were bereft of that, devoid of it, they were empty. They didn't have that life. In fact, one has to say they were completely clueless about this spiritual life. Do you remember the question that Nicodemus asked about the new birth? How can this be? That's what Nicodemus asks. And the woman, she asks a similar question, where do you get this living water? They were devoid of life, empty and thirsty and needy. And Jesus related to both of these people at the opposite ends of the spectrum because he was interested in them. He's the Savior of the world, and the world consists of people at the Nicodemus end of the scale and the woman at the well end of the scale, and Jesus is interested in both of them. And somewhere in between, that's where you are. And so Christ is bound. He must be interested in you. There's the first reason. It's because of the spectrum. But then there's a second reason as to why I can say Jesus must be interested in you, and that's the style of Jesus. The style of Jesus as he related to this particular woman. I want to point out, first of all, how open Jesus was with her. And that's the thing that bowled this lady over. And look at what she says in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink for me, a woman of Samaria? Now, in that little phrase, you see how Jesus breaks down two of the great taboos of his day in his willingness to be open to this person. Here's taboo number one. In the first century, for a Jew to be speaking to a Samaritan was about as common as a green and white scarfed supporter sitting in the Copeland Road end at Ibrox. You just don't do that kind of thing. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Taboo number two. A man didn't speak to a woman in public, out in the open, especially all alone. You just didn't do that. Some Jewish thought held that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his own wife, was at best a waste of time, and at worst a diversion from the study of the Torah, the law, and therefore potentially a great evil which could lead to Gehenna. Well, I ask you, how wrong can people be? Now, don't answer that question, you male chauvinists. Jesus broke the taboos of the day. He wasn't at all interested in taboos, but he was interested in people. And he was interested in getting close to people who needed him and who wanted help. So that's the first thing in his style. He was open. But look and see his naturalness. He was very natural with this woman. He didn't dive straight in and ask her if she was saved. Nor did he say, do you know the four spiritual laws? Nor did he say, if you were to die tonight, what reason could you give for getting into heaven? He wasn't a nod ball with Jesus. He'd been walking for a long time. He was weary and tired and thirsty. He sat down by a well, and along came somebody to draw water, and he said, could you give me a drink? There was nothing odd about Jesus in this whole conversation. In fact, he seemed to be at ease with her. The conversation flows naturally. He's at ease with her. Open and natural. But there's a third thing, obviously, about his style, and that is to say, notice how gracious he was. Sinclair Ferguson has pointed out in a sermon on this particular chapter that Jesus had the knack of making his commands sound like requests. That's a great knack, isn't it? And I think we can notice it here. Give me a drink. Well, that's really a command, but the way it comes over is that it sounds like a request. Now, the trouble with us is that we tend to work with the opposite. Our requests tend to sound like commands, don't they, very often? Because we're so uptight and tense and brittle at times. But Jesus was so gracious. He listens and then he leads. Some of us may be good at listening, but not so good at leading in a conversation. But Jesus knew where he was going. He was going in the direction of salvation, wasn't he? He knew perfectly well why this woman was at the well, on her own, at noon, the hottest time of the day. He knew perfectly well that none of her peer groups was really interested in her as a human being, as a person in her own right. Jesus knew that. And that's why he was really interested in her, really interested to help her. And Jesus is the same in his style of dealing with people. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way that he relates to people is always the same. So because of his style of relating and because of the spectrum of the kind of people to whom he relates, I say again, and this is my first point, Jesus must be interested in you. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, I don't think that there are many people really interested in me, in life, in the community, perhaps even in the congregation, or at work, or even within the wider family circle, not really interested in me as a person, in my likes and dislikes, in my fears and joys, in my dreads, desires, in my needs, in my wants, in my secrets, in my sins. But Jesus Christ is interested in you. He really is. And so I want you to take that on board. The Savior of the world must be interested in you. And then in him being a Savior, there's a second thing that seems to come to me from this story, and it's this. Jesus makes an offer to you. Now, this offer is to be found in verse 14. And the first word in the verse, or to be exact, the second word, it tells us that the offer was not limited to this woman at the well at Sychar 2,000 years ago. Look at this marvelous 14th verse with me. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Isn't that a tremendous verse? And you notice, of course, that it's for the whosoever's. That's why I have confidence in saying Jesus makes an offer to you. Of course, there are two assumptions made about you. Two assumptions. We find this from the verse. And here's the first assumption. The first assumption is that you are thirsty. The verse applies to the thirsty ones. And I'm meaning here, of course, the spiritually thirsty. I'm not referring to the physically thirsty or those who are thinking merely upon the physical and the earthly and the worldly. And notice that Jesus had a high old job to raise this lady from thinking merely upon the physical, raising her up to the spiritual plane. He had a real difficult job, didn't he? Because the woman found it difficult to get beyond her bucket. Look at verse 10 and 11. You see this in the way that Jesus is talking spiritually in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She couldn't get beyond her bucket. And you see the same thing in verse 14 and 15 as well. Again, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I give will be in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And then verse 15, down to earth again. Sir, give me this water that I may not come here to draw. There's the bucket again. And more than that, the whole tenor of the conversation shows that the lady is thinking on the physical and the earthly. Indeed, I would go as far to say she's pretty earthy in her thinking. In fact, I think that she was doing at the well what lads and lasses did at the well, because, you see, the well was the place for romancing and courting and flirting. And I'm fairly sure that this woman, who was used to a lifetime of flirtation with men, was actually trying it on with Jesus. Now, that's rather a shocking thing to say, isn't it? But you know, a careful study of the conversation leads us to the conclusion that Jesus on this occasion was in some kind of moral danger. Jesus was trying to woo her and win her spiritually. And she was trying to seduce him physically. And because Jesus was willing to enter into temptation for our sakes, he's become a real savior. A savior who could really save this thirsty woman. And he was trying to show her that her thirst was actually a spiritual one. Now, the assumption is that you are thirsty tonight. That the offer holds good for those people who are thirsty. Those people who are aware inwardly of a lack, aware of guilt, aware of sin, aware of fear, aware of moral and spiritual weakness. Perhaps you can't even put it in terms like that, just aware that something's missing. Life, said the critic James Heneker, is like an onion. You peel off layer after layer, only to discover at the end there is nothing there at all. Nothing except tears. And you know, perhaps if the truth were known, we all live a bit closer to despair than we would care to admit. The problem so often is not to do with our circumstances, is it? The problem so often is to do with ourselves. We're at odds with ourselves. We're at odds with others. Indeed, we're even at odds with the world and with society. We're thirsty. And if we're thirsty, then we're in the right position to be open to this offer, because this is an offer of living water, water which will quench that spiritual thirst. It's a tremendous promise, isn't it? The water that I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Now, if you've got the Authorized Version, you'll see that it talks about a well of water being inside, but that's a wrong translation. The word literally should be a perpetual fountain. That's what the word means. That which is always springing up with water constantly. Now, I know that my older son is not going to be very pleased with me just now for reminding him of when he was at primary school and was on a day outing. And he went to a place where there was a fountain, and the fountain wasn't working. And he said, so it was reported to me, look, the fountain's not fountaining. And that's a very accurate way of putting things. Sometimes there are fountains which aren't fountaining, aren't working, aren't functioning. But what's referred to here in this word spring is a perpetual fountain that's constantly supplying water. There is a difference between a well and a spring. In my grandfather's house, there was an old well. And down at the foot of the well, there was still and stagnant water. So what did we do? Well, we chucked stones into the well, and then rocks, and then boulders, and soon we covered up the well, and the water was hidden and of no use. But you can't do that with a spring, can you? You can try to chuck down stones and boulders and cover up a spring, but the spring will always fight its way through all that blocks it, and the water will bubble out and bubble forth. And that's the figure, that's the image, that's the picture that Jesus is using here. And Jesus' offer is clear. What he's saying is, when it comes to life, you need water. When it comes to eternal life, you need me. You need me. So what's this living water? Well, it's the life that Jesus Christ alone can supply. It's the life that he gives. It's the gift of his Holy Spirit. So when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ enters into that person. And there is deep down in the soul a moral and spiritual transformation because of the life which the Spirit of Christ brings. There is a new moral and spiritual vigor and energy so that the person is enabled to go Christ's way. There's a new moral and spiritual refreshment and enjoyment and satisfaction which is deep down in the human soul, but it affects everything ultimately. Everything. And that's the offer that Jesus makes to you tonight. It's found in Christ alone. There's the first assumption. I'm sure you've forgotten, or at least you've thought that I've forgotten. There's a second assumption, but here it is. The first assumption, you are thirsty. The second assumption, you are a drinker. And again, I've put that in inverted commas for obvious reasons. You are a drinker. Notice this verse is for those who drink. Now, I think that even believers here tonight might be a bit wary about the great expectations which seem to be posed by this verse 14. And some people here tonight say, well, I'm a believer and I'm a worshipper and I'm a follower of Jesus and I've been on the road for a long, long time, but truth to tell, I'm somewhat empty and have been for some time. Ah, yes. But the offer is for drinkers. You see that in the verse. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. So it's terribly important to keep on drinking if this offer is to hold good. That is to say, to keep on going to Christ, to keep on taking Christ with us and into us, the Christ life, the Christ lifestyle, the Christ way of life, taking it and him with us into our problems, into our trials and temptations and testings and difficulties. Drinking, drinking, drinking. And to those who do that, Jesus says that your spiritual thirst, the spiritual ache that's within you will be satisfied. He promises that because of the endless supply of his Holy Spirit. The endless energy that the Holy Spirit supplies. There can be no doubt that the offer holds good. It really does. Here's my second point. Jesus makes an offer to you if you're thirsty and prepared to be a drinker. Now, I really want you to feel that this offer is not just made to a first century lady in ancient Samaria, nor is it just made to any old whosoever down the 20 centuries of church history. It really is a contemporary, up-to-the-minute offer that is actually being made at this moment in this building to you here and now in your situation. I want you to sense that and to know that, because it's true. Jesus Christ makes an offer to you. And then the third point. Jesus maintains that you must leave behind what is dear to you. Somebody suggested, you know, if there was a Hollywood film made of this particular chapter and story in the chapter, then the closing shot, with appropriate music, of course, would focus in on the water pot left by the well all alone. We find that in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away. And the water pot was, of course, the symbol of her old lifestyle, a lifestyle which was dear to her but proved to be very cheap indeed. But it seems as though she left this behind. And it does seem in the story that it was the exposure of her sinful lifestyle and all its futility that provided the point of change for this woman, because you'll notice in the story that twice she talks about this, in verse 29 and then in verse 39. This is what she emphasizes. Come, she says to other people, see a man who told me all that I ever did. And she repeats the same words in verse 39. He told me all that I ever did. It was the exposure of her lifestyle by Jesus that seemed to make such an impact upon her. And I asked myself the question, well, why was this exposure the thing that brought the change? And I think the answer was this. I think that this woman discovered that Jesus was, as it were, saying to her, listen, I know all your thoughts, never mind your deeds, but listen, I'm not your enemy. I'm not against you. In fact, the very opposite, I'm for you. I want to befriend you and save you and help you and bless you. I know you, but I'm not against you. I'm the Messiah. Verse 26. You see, I'm not so sure that this woman introduced the theological question about worship as a kind of red herring to distract Jesus from the five husbands and the six men in her life. I'm not so sure that she did that at all for that reason. I think deep down that she really was asking a question. She was wanting help. The question deep down, is there really an appropriate, adequate sacrifice that can be made at the right temple so that I can be accepted by God and all my sins can be covered? And Jesus says, yes, there is proper worship. There is full acceptance by God and an adequate cover for your sin, and it's to be found in me. I am he. And she became a believer in Jesus Christ. Of that I have no doubt. She was so excited and joyful, verse 28. And she was full of words of witness, verse 38 and 39. And she left her water pot behind. And surely she left her sinful lifestyle behind. And she became a follower of Jesus. she'd found the Savior of the world. And the Savior of the world does maintain that we've got to leave things that are dear to us behind if we're going to follow him. We can't go on with the Messiah and our miseries attached to the old lifestyle. The two just don't belong together. We can't go on with the Savior and with sin. We've got to leave that behind. We can't have the drinking without the repenting. And leaving things behind may be costly and sacrificial, but Jesus insists that it must be done. So here we are then. Here's the Savior of the world. He must be interested in you. He makes an offer to you. And he maintains that you must leave behind everything that's dear to you if you're going to go with him. The Savior of the world. Just one last thought before we close. John here, you know, gives us a trailer for Holy Week and for Good Friday. In this story in chapter 4, he speaks about the sixth hour and Jesus being thirsty. And you'll know, of course, that later on in the Gospel, isn't it, chapter 19, he speaks about another sixth hour and another occasion in which Jesus was thirsty. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's the place called Calvary where it was about the sixth hour and Jesus said, "I thirst." And there on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the cost and the price of becoming our Savior and being the Savior of the world. That's what it cost Christ. All the dereliction and all the agony, all the rejection and forsakenness of Calvary, so that he could rise from the dead and be a living Savior and here tonight say, "I am the Savior of the world, the Savior for you." So obviously I finish the message tonight by posing the simple question, is Jesus your Savior? And if not, he can be tonight. As you turn, as you take him, as you trust him. And then you can say, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." May it be so tonight, for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Magnificent, majestic and marvelous Savior of the world, we bow before you again at this moment as you look over this wearied world with all its sickness and sadness and sorrow. We beseech you to make yourself known in these days. Thank you for that marvelous promise in the Bible when you said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto myself." May it be from Palm Sunday onwards, right up to Easter and beyond, that you will be lifted up in the sense of being proclaimed and made much of in this place and many other places, so that many may discover in you the answer to their deepest needs, to the spiritual thirst in their hearts. And we would pray this especially for the folks of Dunblane and its environs. Oh God, in your kindness and compassion and wisdom and power. Break into the unspeakable suffering and sadness of multitudes there, and bring the message of a Savior who cares, who weeps, and who gave his life as a ransom to be our Redeemer. Hear us, Lord, as we pray for ourselves, for the Holy Spirit to bring this message home to our hearts tonight with fresh power, to bring it home to someone perhaps who as yet does not know you as Savior. Lord in heaven, your dwelling place on high, hear and answer according to your wisdom and will through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.